Well, good morning, everyone. Just as a reassurance, no jokes this morning. So we've been looking at Genesis 3 so far, but I promised you Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So today we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, and it's called Days and Ages. Now, if we summarize Genesis 1, it looks something like this. You have a foundation of the chapter that's, well, first of all, let me say, when I say Genesis 1, I really mean Genesis 1 through to the first few verses of Genesis 2. Like, it wasn't originally divided into chapters. Somebody divided into chapters, and it's one of those places that, you know, what were they thinking? Like, why did they divide it here? Anyway, so I'll say Genesis 1, but meaning spilling into 2. So Genesis 1 starts with the in the beginning. It talks about the heavens and the earth. It talks about a shapeless emptiness without form and void is the standard. So it's shapeless, it's without form, and it's empty, it's void. It's dark waters, the Spirit of God is there. And then we start the cycle of evenings and mornings, and you get the first... Did I lose? No. You get the first three of these, and... It sounds like it suddenly changed. No, am I good? Okay, I'm good. You've got day one. I'm not going to go through this in detail because I'm assuming that we've all read Genesis 1 somewhere between 500,000 and a million times up to now. So day one, you've got let there be light. Day two, you've got an expanse and a firmament. And day three, you have waters gathering together, land appearing, and vegetation and their seeds coming out. And then day four through six sort of echo these. You've got now the lights of the sun and the moon ruling over day and night. You've got in the waters, you've now got living creatures and birds in the expanse that is there. And then you've on the land, you have the living creatures coming forth and humans in God's image, reproducing, multiplying, dominion, and very good. And then on the seventh day, it's all finished in all of their complexity and their multitude, and God rests and blesses. So, that's the account as laid out. And now the question is, what do we make of it? And lots of people have spent lots of effort making something or other of it. And I find it helpful to put it on like a 2x2 grid of different approaches that people take to understanding these chapters. So I'll start out with one column first. On the left-hand column, it's a column where people view the content of the days contain the acts of creation. And so you have what I might call the young earth creationist view that says the world and all life was created in these seven literal days, and it was 6,000 years ago, because we can calculate that from the Bible. Another view, though, says, no, these are more like epochs of history, that the day is a metaphorical idea, like the day of the Lord, and the days stand for ages that may each have encompassed millions of years. So that's two different views that each take the approach that says the days contain the acts of creation. So there's another couple of views that you could do, put in the table, which say the days contain the descriptions of creation. It's not the acts, it's a description, it's some sort of content of creation. So one of them is viewing the days as days of prophetic revelation that says there were seven literal days of vision or revelation regarding God's creative work. And how long did it take? Well, it took however long it took. Like Nebuchadnezzar's image. You have it was one night of vision. How long do the various parts take? Well, they take however long they took. And another view down here is that the days were declarations God made, like the word of God coming on the days. And it's sometimes called the fiat, not because they drove those little cars, but because fiat in Latin means declaration. The days in this idea are groupings of God's declarations made throughout geologic history. So those are what the columns are. If we look at the notion of the rows, The top two rows both take the days as literal 24-hour periods, but interpret them differently. So they're both 24-hour periods. In the one, that's when all the work got done and completed. In the other, that was when the vision was given, the revelation was given. In the lower two, the days are metaphorical. They're meaning the moments of, as it were, as opposed to anything like 24 hours. Now, the top left corner, the young earth creationism, is often described as a literal interpretation, but we'll see later that that's actually a poor name for it. So young earth creationism is strongly pushed in the USA by evangelical Christianity. It has its origins earlier in Christianity, like way back in the 1650s, Bishop Usher famously taught that the creation began on the entrance of the night preceding the 23rd day of October, the year before Christ, 4004. Like, you have to admire his commitment. Like, goes right down to that moment. So that had been laid out in the 1600s. In the early 1900s, in 1923, so exactly 100 years ago, there was a creationist vision, a creationist understanding interpretation that was laid out by George McCready. He had a book that he called The New Geology. And he didn't like how geology was developing as a science, and he wanted to propose a different way of understanding geology, and so he laid it out in The New Geology. And then that became really popular later on by Whitcomb and Morris. They had a book called The Genesis Flood. So by this mechanism, evangelical Christianity in the USA really started to take it on in a strong way. And since that time, it started to become a dominant view even within our own community, particularly across the last 80 years or so. But it has not always been so. Our community does not have a history of believing in young earth creationism. So let me make that point to you. So here's some quotes from John Thomas. Back in 1849, this is 10 years before Darwin wrote his book on the origin of species, even before any of those kinds of ideas came up, John Thomas said, "The duration of the Earth's revolutions around the sun previous to the work of the first day is not revealed, but the evidence produced by the strata of our globe showed that the period was long continued." He saw that many things existed before Adam. And he says in Elpis Israel, "Fragments, however, of the wreck of this pre-Adamic world have been brought to light by geological research, that its organic remains, coal fields and strata, belong to the ages before the formation of man rather than to the era of creation or the Noah's flood." So the way that he could justify this from Genesis 1 was he looked at the word was, the earth was empty and formless, and says, you could also view that as meaning the earth became empty and formless. And so his idea was that there was all sorts of stuff that we see in the geologic record, and then there was a huge disruption by which the earth became empty and formless. And so that led him to see the possibility that there may have been a global destruction before Adam, a sort of cataclysm before the flood. And, you know, reading it, if all you had was scripture, it's an interesting idea. But we know now that there is no evidence of this when you look into the geological record. But nonetheless, the point remains that John Thomas, looking at Genesis 1, said we have to take geology seriously, and we have to recognize that the earth is ancient. Well, maybe John Thomas was just, you know, off on his own. Well, it turns out that that's not the case. Here's Robert Roberts. Robert Roberts says, it is a demonstrable fact that the earth has existed for ages. It's a really powerful statement he makes. To adopt a view that appears to make it begin only 6,000 years ago would create a difficulty. There is no need for adopting such a view. And then in a different article at the same time, in 1885, he says, the starry heavens show us through the telescope bodies, like stars and things like that, bodies in various stages of development, and therefore stages through which it is probable that the Earth has come. The nebulous matter in the Milky Way is very instructive on this point. So not only is he looking at geology and saying that there's a lot of evidence that says that the Earth is ancient, he's looking up into the skies and he sees the way that planetary bodies, astronomical bodies, are formed, and he says, we can presume that this is how the Earth was formed as well. So he says this is a demonstrable fact. Robert Roberts is asserting that the ancient Earth is confirmed by multiple systematic observations of the natural world. He's talking about evidence of our own eyes and experiments, and we'll talk about this more later, and that there's no need for adopting a view of 6,000 years ago it all started, i.e. Robert Roberts is saying this is not implied by Scripture. That was his view. But maybe he was off on something funny as well. So let's look at a couple of others. Here's C.C. Walker. And then we'll talk about Lou Sargent. By the way, John Thomas, you know, the early Christadelphian, Robert Roberts, the first editor of the Christadelphian, C.C. Walker was the second editor of the Christadelphian, Lou Sargent was the fourth editor of the Christadelphian. I mean, I'm not finding sort of irrelevant. These are people who are speaking at large in the community. C.C. Walker says, the conclusions of geology and the undoubted existence of fossil remains of incalculable antiquity are quite in harmony with this view, whereas the view that the Earth itself was created some 6,000 years ago is hopelessly irreconcilable with facts. In 1966, Lou Sargent, also editor of the Christadelphian, said, Dr. Thomas interprets Scripture in the light of facts of both astronomy and geology. I ask only for a similar freedom. This was in response to an article that appeared in the Logos magazine, and which was criticizing him for having this viewpoint. And he said, no, I'm actually doing something that Christadelphians have always done, which is consider the Earth to be ancient. So as I say, this is a notable list of people within our community. And again and again and again, they say there is no reason to adopt a view that the Earth is just 6,000 years old. And they go further than that, that it's a demonstrable fact, said Robert Roberts, that the Earth is ancient. And so why did they believe this? Is there actually good evidence for an ancient Earth? And so what I'd like to do is dip into a little science just for a little moment, just to give you a flavor of the kinds of things. So 1,000 years ago, a star exploded. It was noticed by people on Earth. Chinese, Japanese, Islamic astronomers, they saw it, they noted, we have the records. And in the last 1,000 years, people have kept watching what's happening to this thing and writing descriptions and accounts of it. And so we have 1,000 years of recorded history of the development of this thing that today we call the Crab Nebula. It started out as a tremendously bright explosion in the sky, and it's continued to develop. And now, when we look at it in fine detail with telescopes, we're able to develop very precise mathematical models of how this kind of explosion happens. And so you can run that simulation through on a computer in time, and you can see that from the supernova, you'll get what we get in the Crab Nebula. And we've been able to do that working right down at the lowest pieces of physics, the lowest elements of physics. For non-physicists are often unaware of how precise physics is about talking about the nature of the individual particles and the behavior of individual particles. We have mathematical models of how the particles of the universe exist that are accurate to something like 10 decimal digits in terms of what they'll say. That's incredible predictive power. So now we know how these explosions develop over time, and we can look at lots of these explosions in the sky. So this, for example, the picture here is the so-called Spaghetti Nebula, which exploded. Now, if we look at these mathematical models, we can calculate that it was about 40,000 years ago that that exploded. So that raises an interesting question for us as to how old the universe is. So these supernova clocks give us a sense of time, of how far back in time these things are. Now, some of these are a long distance away. So for example, the Spaghetti Nebula is about 3,000 light years away. Now, what is a light year? It sounds like a length of time, right? A year. But it's not. It's a light year. That is, it's how far light travels in a year. So it's actually a measure of distance. And it's quite a long way. Light's kind of fast. I don't know if you've noticed that, but light moves quite quickly. And it goes a long way in a year. But so about 40,000 years ago, this would have been, first of all, noticed on Earth, if there was anybody ever on Earth to be able to notice it. So it actually was more like 43,000 years ago that it actually happened. But I mentioned the speed of light. So let's talk about the speed of light because that's really quite relevant. Now, it's hard to convey how fast the speed of light is. So I've got a couple of videos from NASA here to convey it. So we're familiar with the speed of sound. You know, you shout at a building and then you hear the echo come back. And that's because your voice is a wave and that wave goes to the building and then it bounces back and you hear it. And, you know, you might hear it half a second later or a second later. If you're in the mountains, it might be a couple of seconds later because they're much further away. Well, light is a wave as well. Normally, because it travels so fast, we don't notice any difference in the speed of and between the thing happening. Like if I shine my laser pointer on the wall, the moment I press the button, it seems like I see it on the wall. However, if you have a big old laser pointer and shine it at the moon and you press the button, it will take about 2.5 seconds before you see it on the moon, because the light will take that long to get there before the reflection, the echo of the light, makes its way back. So the moon is, I'm going to give it in miles, 250,000 miles. I have no idea what it is in kilometers, maybe 400. It's approximately 384. I came prepared. I promised you no jokes. Oh, that's right. So that's the speed of light to the moon. Okay, so the moon is kind of close to the Earth. What happens if we go a little further away? We're talking about possibly trying to send human missions to Mars. So what would it be like if we had a laser pointer and shone it at Mars? How long would it take? Well, here's the next one that is showing that same speed of motion, but now on a scale between us and Mars. So the moon is right close to the Earth, as you can see, and think of it going dun, 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 on that little bit, and you can see that it's the same speed, and we're not going to sit here and wait for it to get to Mars. And this is one reason why when NASA and other people send vehicles to Mars, you can't do a radio control of those vehicles, because if you say, you know, you're coming up to a crevasse, stop, it will be 3 minutes and 2 seconds before the thing gets to hear that you said stop. So the thing has to have autonomous controller, like a self-driving thing. And you have to tell it, like, go over there and see over there whether you can find something. And then it goes off and then it waits for the next command kind of thing. So this is a huge amount of time, and because the speed of light is telling us something, it means not only is it telling us time, but it's telling us distance as well. So what does distance, how do we measure distance of something? Like I went down to Home Depot, and I couldn't find a tape measure that was hundreds of millions of miles long. I mean, I just couldn't find it. So how do you tell the distance of something? There's a thing that you might have done in high school math maths, your maths here, right? Maths, high school maths, in trigonometry, called parallax. Now, nobody ever needs trigonometry, right? Why do we learn this stuff in school? It's so that you can understand what I'm talking about right now, which is that if I look at this thing, the microphone, and then take a step aside and look at the angle that it makes with something that is relatively fixed a long way away, I can then use sines and cosines to determine exactly how far away this is. Of course, this is close enough. I could just have got a tape measure in order to figure out how close it is. But we can do that with stars. We can look at a star, and the Earth, when it goes around the sun, it moves a huge distance, about 180, 192 million miles. Again, I don't know what that's in kilometers, and it's not up on the slide. Maybe it is. You go all the way around. So it gives a huge motion to the side, and there's further away stars that look fixed, that don't appear to have moved, but one closer appears to have moved, and you can use that same analysis to say how far away it is. And when you use things like the Hubble telescope to do very precise measurements, that allows us to measure things that are up to about 10,000 light years. That is the distance that it would take light to travel in 10,000 years. That's a long, long way away that you're able to measure that. But there's stuff that's way further out than that, like way further out. So another method that is used is called galactic candles. And the idea is that you measure the brightness of something that it looks like from us as to how bright it actually is. So imagine you took a 100-watt light bulb and put it a mile away or something, and then you looked at it and saw how bright does it look from here. It wouldn't look like the light bulb in your house. It would look much dimmer, and the amount of dimming you can calculate by Newton's law, inverse square law, to be able to tell how far away it is. So again, you're using a little bit of maths to sort of figure it out. Now, we can tell how big and bright various things are, like spinning galaxies, how much gravity. We can tell how much gravity they are, and so how big they are and how bright they will actually be by their rotations. But then we look at how bright they appear to be and do the math. The maths, do you say? Do the maths, yeah. Do the maths, and then you'll be able to tell how distant, how far away they are. And that allows us to measure things up to about 100 million light years away. And this is a little out of date. Now with the James Webb telescope, we're starting to be able to see things that are up to 5 or 10 billion light years away. I mean, it's incredible how far away we're seeing it. So we get to measure these incredible distances, and so we see things from those distances. And that suggests light has been traveling that long. Something that is 100 million light years away, the light will have been traveling for 100 million years, unless you sort of come up with some other explanation. That's the natural explanation. So that's a way of finding out time. Then on Earth, there's something called radiometric clocks. Radioactive atoms are being formed all the time in our atmosphere as cosmic rays hit the atmosphere. And some of them are things like carbon various of these things, potassium. These things get incorporated into living creatures. They get incorporated into volcanic rock and so on. And if I've been breathing in and eating plants that have radioactive carbon, my body is processing it. It comes in, it goes out, and I'm in a kind of stasis with the environment, and then I die, and those biological processes stop, and it's fixed at where it was. And now these radioactive clocks are just ticking away. And they're ticking away at a rate that we know very precisely. Like, we know it so precisely that we can use this kind of thing to be able to determine time very precisely, even at tiny parts of time. And it's not just one, it's not just radiocarbon, it's aluminium, I'm in Australia again, uranium, potassium, rubidium, all of these kinds of things. So many different things, and they have different scales. So some of them are like clocks that tick away very quickly, and then they run out of steam. Others of them tick away very slowly, and you see the big ticks of time. And so this tells us of the time of lots of things that we dig out of the ground. And we can tell, was this 1,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago, from looking at that structure. Now, I've heard some people say that, well, maybe in the past radiation was sped up. Maybe it just moved more quickly. But if you speed up the radiation from these things fast enough to mimic 6,000 years of history, these things would have released about a million times their heat output and would have shown up in the melting of the surrounding rocks. It would be like a low-grade nuclear explosion taking place through the Earth. And there's no evidence of anything like that. Here's another one, the geology. John Thomas was very impressed with geology, and for good reason. At the mouth of the Mississippi, you can dig down, and we can watch about an inch of sediment is added each year as the river is there. And if you look down and you see the layers of hardened sediment, it's now about 7 miles deep. That's 63,000 inches. So that implies that that river has been running in that spot for about 63,000 years. Now, rivers move, and so it would be in a different spot, and then maybe it comes back, and then, you know, over these kinds of times. So it's at least 63,000 years old, and maybe significantly older. If you go to Texas in the oil fields, that I don't know if you know, but oil is kind of important to the economy at the moment, and has been for a while, and oil companies care very much as to where they find deposits. And so they've put a tremendous amount of effort into mapping the underground oil reservoirs, as they call them, that they can tap into. And so they know this kind of thing precisely. There's a 6,000-foot sedimentary column in the Rainbow area, and it needed millions of years to form. Now, this whole idea that there was an alternative geology, the so-called flood geology, that would explain all of this thing in 6,000 years, well, that would give a different set of predictions about where to find oil. So the question is, which geology, the regular geology or the so-called flood geology, which of these do the oil companies use in order to find oil reservoirs? Well, it turns out they use the regular geology because that's the one that works. And they're not coming at this with an anti-God bias. They're coming at it with a profit bias. They want to make money, and that's the one that they use. So, end of science. What I want to say is that separate considerations from astronomy, physics, geology, they all indicate that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old and that the universe is about 13.8 billion years old. And I say they indicate. We don't know for sure, but the evidence is overwhelming. Now, it may be, when I talk about the universe, where we can only talk about the visible universe. Maybe the universe is even larger, maybe it's even older. We have no notion of that. But the evidence is overwhelming that the Earth is ancient. And so there's two possibilities that arise from that. One is that all of this evidence is flawed. And the second is we have to understand Genesis 1 in the context of an ancient universe. Those are the two choices before us. So those who believe in young earth creationism will say the evidence is flawed, and they'll come up with various ways to try and explain that the evidence is flawed. So maybe things were created to look old. Like maybe it's not actually old. Maybe God made it in such a way that it, you know, we might assume that it's old. It's sort of like when they made Yale University and they put the windows in Yale University, they kind of preheated the glass so that it would run a little bit, so that it would look like it had been there for 300 or 400 years. So this is a popular counterexample from young earthers, that the rocks could be made with cracks and fossils and sedimentary evidence. The star, who's to say that it actually came from the star? Maybe when God created the universe, he created those beams of light en route to us, that they are coming from stars they never actually came from. But this approach says that God was deliberately intending to deceive us, that he's put there fossils from non-existent animals, light from non-existent stars. The stars we see at night, don't exist. God just created the light from them so that they would look like they exist. Well, actually, the stars that are less than 6,000 light years away don't exist, or at least they might not. We only see the ones from about 6,000 years ago in this theory. But of course, for Jesus, he would have only seen the ones from those that are 4,000 light years away. And do you see what I'm saying? It starts to become totally bizarre. Here's the biggest problem. History could just as easily have been fabricated. Maybe it all started just 100 years ago, and everything that we've ever been told was God created it so that we would feel like we were in a community that was created in the 1830s. Maybe John Thomas never existed. Maybe Jesus never existed. God just told us this story so that it would be useful. Do you see where it gets to? As soon as you start saying that God is willing to do cosmic deception, now we have nowhere to stand. We're a people that rely on history. My faith is founded on the resurrection as a historical occurrence, as something that I can rely on. And if I believe in a God who is willing to make things look as though they happened, even though they didn't, then what's my faith founded on? And so I find this argument, for me, is a complete non-starter because of where it leads. But I go further. I think there are biblical reasons, just purely within the Bible, for rejecting the young earth view. It seems to me that the proper place for Bible students to have opinions on is Bible study. And I think, you know, despite me just quickly running through some science, as Christians, we should be very cautious about expressing opinions in specific sciences of which we're largely ignorant. And in some sense, I just did that because I'm not a physicist, I'm not a geologist, but, you know, I could tell you about computer science because, you know, I'm deep in that world. But nonetheless, we have to be cautious. But we can come to Scripture and we can explore Scripture. So, the literal interpretation of the young earth says the evening and the morning were literal 24 hours. But if you think about what it means to have a literal evening and a literal morning, it's defined by the rotation of the earth in the context of the sun. That is the definition of evening and morning. That's why our evening and morning here are different than the evening and morning for my family at home, because it's based on when the sun appears to come up and when the sun appears to go down. But the sun and the moon weren't created at this point. And so what a young earth creationist will say is, well, this light wasn't from the sun, it was from God. But now, they're not talking about a literal evening and morning. They're talking about something else. They're talking about a metaphorical evening and morning that doesn't rely on the sun. So actually, you can't establish this as a literal interpretation. Another aspect is that when we look at the Genesis 2 account, if we were seeing that in the same context as Genesis 1, we find that things are in a different order. And if things are in a different order, then that causes us, Scripture is telling us, to not take this literally as written, because it's giving us two different views of it. And we have, however we understand it, we have to be able to integrate these two different views. Now, a lot of people say, you know, there's no problem with 24 hours because God can do anything he likes in 24 hours. And I accept that. God could do anything he likes in 24 hours. I don't think Adam could do everything he had to do in 24 hours. He was formed. Remember, God's already done a ton of stuff in the day. Adam was formed. He wakes up. I don't know like you're like when you're initially created from dust, but it's probably even worse than getting up in the morning. Like, where am I? Who am I? What is this? What is that? Try and make sense of it. God then causes plants to spring up, and he makes a garden. And then Adam is sent to till it and work it and keep the land. And then God gives the commandments regarding the trees that we've talked about. And then the land animals are formed, and they fill the land. And then Adam finds himself lonely enough to desire companionship. And then each of the animals are brought to Adam, and he gets to name them one by one. and over time, very quickly, realizes that none of them are appropriate companions for him. And then a deep sleep comes upon him for the formation of Eve. And then he awakens. And then he has to have time to realize that Eve is indeed the one for him. And then they receive the blessing from God. I mean, that's a long day. Name the animals in one day. God allowed 7 days just for Noah to fill the ark. You know, it's crazy to think that this is intended to be literal. Also, when you go through on day six, the account stops. If people often think that the account stops in Genesis 2, that it stops in Genesis 2. But if you look at the scripture, the account just follows from Genesis 2 through Genesis 3. Remember, the chapter divisions weren't there. So it may be that all of Eden and everything that we were talking about there is also day six. Like, scripture doesn't say it isn't. So you have to sort of impose something on scripture to say that day six stopped at the end of chapter 2. And in fact, if we look at day 6 and 7, day 6 is not yet finished. Day 7 is still to take place. I'll give the evidence for that later. That's a major element of this. So I think this is a biblical reason for rejecting young earth. And in this context, we can often find ourselves misapplying scriptural language. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Rachel's granddad grew up in a world he never had television, he never had newspapers, he never looked at anything like this. One day he saw her with her school atlas and he says, "What is that?" She says, "It's a photograph of the earth from space." And he was blown away. He had no idea that the earth was round. To him, the earth had always been flat. The earth had always had corners. Scripture says that the earth has four corners, so it can't be a round planet. But I don't know of any Christians today, at least not in Christadelphia, who actually believe that the earth is sort of rectangular or something like that. Here's another one. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises, it says in Ecclesiastes. Or in Joshua, Joshua said, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nations took vengeance on their enemies. Luther argued that sacred scripture tells us that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. And because of that, he thought that Copernicus must have had prideful motives for proposing that the sun was the center of the solar system rather than the earth. Now, actually, this verse is even more than just not saying that the sun is the center. It's saying that the sun is that the earth is stationary and that the sun and the everything is just zipping around really fast. The earth is not even rotating, according to the scripture. But of course we don't take scripture that way. Of course we would look at these scriptures and say, it's being misunderstood. And we're not the first to look at scripture and say it's being misunderstood. Our old friend St. Augustine of Hippo was really concerned about this way in the past. He talked about a notion of cherished interpretations. "It not infrequently happens," he said, "that something about the earth, about the sky, the magnitude and distances of the stars, the nature of animals, that it may be known with greatest certainty by reasoning or by experience." Experience is like experiment, essentially. "That it may be known by greatest certainty by reasoning or by experience, even by one who's not a Christian. And it's too disgraceful and ruinous," he says, "that a non-Christian should hear a Christian speaking so idiotically on these matters, and as if in accord with Christian writings, that he might say he could scarcely keep from laughing when he saw how totally in error they are." Augustine's experience was that people would read the Bible and come to conclusions about what the text meant, and that they would then confidently hold those views, even in the face of strong evidence to the contrary, and so bring Christianity into disrepute. And we experience that with our children. That when our children hear people from a Christadelphian platform saying things that the evidence is overwhelmingly showing that those things are false, they say, "Well, if I can't believe that, why do I believe any of it?" And the problem is not the biblical text itself. It was the cherished interpretations of that text that was held by people. I think it's really important that we take this seriously. Augustine wasn't the only one. Thomas Aquinas, 1273. Since Holy Scripture can be explained in a multiplicity of senses, he says, one should adhere to a particular explanation only in such measure as to be ready to abandon it if it be proved with certainty to be false, lest Holy Scripture be exposed to the ridicule of unbelievers and obstacles be placed to their believing. Still very relevant for us today. So are we simply at an impasse with Genesis 1? Even with its biblical problems, the so-called literal interpretation is the sort of easiest one to come into. A superficial reading of the text may lead us to believe that. But it's so strongly at odds with multiple scientific investigations and abundant evidence. So the question is there any alternative interpretation that is deeply true to Scripture? Our early editors of the Christadelphian thought so, and they had their particular interpretations of it that they thought were helpful. So what I'm going to do is expand on one that has become popular within Christadelphia, within at least a niche of Christadelphia, for about the last 100 years or so. So here's some questions that you might ask yourself as we dig into this. Who wrote or spoke the creation account? Like, presumably, there were not many people there when it actually happened. So how did we get to know about it? How did they know what to say? And what was the primary purpose for giving this account? So I'm going to tell you the answers I have for these questions, and we'll explore it. I think it was early prophets who wrote it, early prophets in Scripture who may be called sons of God, and I'll give some evidence for that. How did they know what to say? Because God revealed it to them. He gave them 6 daily visions revealing his work. This is what I'm going to argue. And what was the primary purpose? It was to tell them about God's plan and purpose from start to finish, to foretell the kingdom, to foretell God's future rest and glory and our part in it. So it seems to me that Genesis 1 is the first prophecy of salvation and the kingdom. And that's the case that I want to make to you. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, I am the Lord, there is no other. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? That's what he says in Isaiah. I'm amazed that we don't use this scripture saying, this is where Genesis 1 comes from. Because it seems to me this is saying this is where Genesis 1 comes from. I declared it. I told people about it. And to whom did God make this declaration? Well, Genesis is somewhat silent about the mechanism of revelation and the audience. So some people have guessed Moses or Enoch or Adam himself or perhaps somebody else. And I find it fascinating to go to some of the other creation accounts, and in particular, I talk of Job as having a creation account. And look at this verse in Job. Where were thou, Job? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I've used the King James translation because all the modern translations take the phrase sons of God and write angels, because they can't conceive that it was anything other than angels at that time. But look through Scripture and the phrase sons of God, daughters of God, children of God, it is always human believers. It is always, always people like us to whom God has a relationship. So what might it mean here? Well, obviously, we have to guess a little bit, but suppose it really means sons of God, early prophets. It suggests that early prophets saw the creation. Well, if they weren't there literally, how would they see the creation? Well, when God declared it, when God revealed it, when God gave vision of it. So I agree that this is not overwhelming evidence that there was visions, but I think it's stronger evidence than I've seen for any other interpretation. Now, A.D. Norris had a similar view. He hadn't hooked in this Job verse. This is what A.D. Norris says. The writer, Moses, is putting down what he heard, even describing what he saw, and announcing the end of each period of revelation as that day's disclosure comes to an end. In other words, it seems to be very likely that God enacted the work of creation before the eyes of the seer, of the prophet, giving him the substance of his activity in six daily revelations. So this is A.D. Norris. And indeed, this vision interpretation has been repeatedly promoted within our community. John Carter had it, Alfred Norris, Harry Whitaker. Harry Whitaker said, six daily visions revealed to Moses or Adam or some primeval prophet is the most likely understanding of Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, that language of the evening and morning is very specific. It's literal even. Like there was an evening and there was a morning. And then there was an evening, and then there was a morning. And it seems to me that the purpose of that refrain may be to indicate vision. Like one night, this is what we had. Another night, this is what there was. Another night, this is what there was. So it may indicate vision, or it may be an ancient oral tradition or song. But at the very least, this interpretation, which says there were seven literal days on which God revealed it, is the one that takes all the elements of Scripture most literally. Now, if we look at that pattern of evening and morning, it's got a really interesting pattern. There was evening and morning. Your Bible probably says the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. That's not what the Hebrew text says. It says there was evening and morning one day. It doesn't say the first day. It says one day. There was evening and morning one day. And then there was evening and morning a second day. And then there was evening and morning a third day. And then when we get to the sixth, there was evening and morning the sixth day. And then all is finished, and on the seventh day, God Shabbat, God ceased. God Sabbathed on the seventh day. So that pattern, I think, is really interesting. The first one is an absolute number. It's a one, it's not first. And then it's relative numbers, second, third, fourth. The sixth day is called out as special, and the seventh day has no terminating evening and morning. Maybe it's indicating no end to the content, or maybe it's indicating that there wasn't a vision. There was only 6 days of vision. And the seventh day here is not a rest. It's a mistake in our Bibles when it's written rest in Genesis 2. It's a cessation. It's a ceasing. For example, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Shavat, same word in Genesis 8. It was a cessation of the work because it is finished. Now the seven, Shavii, and cease, Shavat, are related, and it sets up the pattern of the Sabbath. So people Shavat on the Shavii. And we get this picked up in the 10 exhortations that we get in Exodus 20, often called the 10 commandments, but 10 words, literally, the 10 exhortations that God gives us. The description of the Shabbat uses a different cessation word from Genesis 2, and it's about resting, remaining. But it's not resting in the sense of, I just played basketball against the under 30s and now I'm exhausted. It's not that kind of resting. It's like this, the Lord gave them rest on every side. It's about peaceful dwelling, about being in the place that's there. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is at home in the mind of the one who has understanding, but it's not known in the heart of fools. So combining these two descriptions of the seventh day, the cessation is because the work is done and God can now peacefully remain. God is now at home here in his creation. He dwells at peace. And day seven is still in the future. Jesus says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. God hasn't finished his work yet. Even though the vision of the seventh day has taken place, that was a vision of something that has not yet taken place. Just as we're used to the idea that there are visions in Scripture, the visions have happened, but the fulfillment of the vision hasn't yet happened. So day seven, that work hasn't finished yet. In Hebrews 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works came to be from the foundation of the world. My translation, my Bible has, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. But that's actually an interpretation. It's the idea of it coming to be. It was declared from the, it was founded from the foundation of the world. It's really, literally, although his works genesised from the foundation of the world. And later on in Hebrews, a few verses later, there remains then a Shabbat rest for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labors as God does from him. I think this is very powerful indication for how we should view day seven. God's creative work continues now. The Sabbath, the seventh day of rest, is still future. And so these visions of Genesis 1 form the first prophecy of the kingdom. Now, traditionally, Christianity interprets the word create as being creating out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin that they use. But the Hebrew word for create, bara, doesn't mean to magic something into existence. Like if you say, look at this piece of artwork I created, it wasn't done with a magic wand. It was done with bringing pieces together and forming and making it. And so in Scripture, there's all sorts of meanings of this idea of create. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. It's about death and life. Natural birth is used with the word create. A people yet unborn is literally a people yet not created. David has that for spiritual, create in me a clean heart. Manifestation of God, the God will create over Mount Zion, the Shekinah glory that will be there. And it can be used for making function. It is I who have created the smith who produces a weapon and the ravager to destroy. So the idea of create is more like shaping, forming, making. It's an intention being brought into reality. And so if we go back to this picture of shapeless, it starts out as shapeless emptiness. It means without shape and purpose. It means unfilled. The same language is used to describe the failure of Israel. Jeremiah says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Jeremiah is using it to say that the structure of the world is not there. And so we can see this pattern coming. The first 3 days are about defining a space. The next 3 days are about filling a space and making the full function happen, and then God's Sabbaths in this place. So Genesis 1 is not about material order and material origins, but it's about function, order, and arrangements. It's about God declaring order. I came across a great analogy recently. It's the difference between building a house and making a home. If you're building a house, it's how do I construct this physical structure? But if I'm making a home, it's how do I configure this space to be fit for purpose? Sun-facing rooms are good for daily activities. Let's make the sleeping areas on the other side where it's cooler. Let's put the kids here. Now the dining table. Okay, let's set up the internet. And now let us dwell in this house that we have, in this home that we have created. So I'm tight on time, but I do want to cover this. Day six is about transforming us to be in the image of God. It's not about the origin of the species, but about the shaping of the spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is now that God is making men and women to be in his image. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is literally true. Jesus is the first human being ever to be created in the image of God. Not because he was born fully in the image of God. He had the potential, like we all have the potential. But at the end, at the culmination of his life and in his resurrection, he now manifests the divine. He is the image of the invisible God. And this idea of the both Christ and we being formed in the image of God, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And Genesis 1 has that challenging passage, let us make or transform mankind into our image. Let us establish mankind in our image. Under this interpretation, the us, it includes angels, but it includes prophets, apostles, teachers, one another, and supremely Jesus. It is let us all be involved in this process of helping to establish humanity to be in the image of God. It's not pre-existently, but it's prophetically talking about the work. It's not God doing it just by himself. He engages so many others. And Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you see the point that he's making about transformation is fundamental? And we all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We start out in the image of Adam, and it is now that we are transformed into the image of Christ, the man of spirit. We're often amazed by the prophecy of the seed in Genesis 3, and quite rightly so. But I claim that here is a prophecy of equal power, of excitement and engagement. God is declaring this right from the beginning. Okay, so let's wrap up. It's often said that God wasn't writing a science text about the mechanics of making physical stuff, and indeed not. I don't think Genesis 1 is about making physical stuff at all. It's about creating his plan and purpose, and he's declared it from the beginning. His intention has always been that love and goodness, that divinity, will be manifest in the world. And he shapes and transforms humans to be in his image. And a time is coming when that work will be completed and he will dwell in his creation. And so the way that we make it, see it in Genesis 1, is that there were seven literal days of revelation to early prophets, children of God. And in those six or seven visions, it declares the purpose of the creative work God is doing throughout all time. And the purpose that he set us is to manifest the divine within the universe. And it culminates with God inhabiting the place with us. This is the work of God. It starts an evening and a morning one day, then it continues an evening and a morning a second day, and so on, until the climactic part of the vision occurs, an evening and a morning the sixth day, when the image of God is manifest and all is declared very good, and then the completion is upon us and it never ends. So here's God's plan, his purpose. The question is, are we up for it? Are we willing to be transformed into the image of God to fulfill our created potential?